2 weeks ago, we began on Tuesday mornings a series of teachings on Abraham. Over the many years, on Tuesdays, we've had all kinds of series. Sometimes they've been thematic, dealing with perhaps the Holy Spirit, or a series on the church, or a series on this subject or that. Oftentimes they've been expositions of a single book or a letter, an epistle, a gospel. Sometimes they've been other types of things, but now we're engaged with a study of the career of a certain man, one man, a man who absolutely dominates the Old Testament, a man whose name is mentioned 73 times in the New Testament, more than any other person from the Old Testament times, a man without whom you would not be present here today. I began on that opening Tuesday, 2 weeks ago, not in Genesis as one might well expect, because it's in Genesis where we have 12 chapters devoted to the life of Abraham. But I began with an obscure passage in the middle of the book of Isaiah, the prophet. From the 51st chapter, these words: "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut, and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father." And I pointed out at that time that it is as though God is seeking to get our attention with these words. When I first was reading through the prophet of Isaiah for this year, back in February, from this particular translation, which I have never used before, I was prepared for chapter 51 with its opening words, "Listen to me," because I was impressed with the number of times in preceding chapters that the Lord seemed to be arresting our attention. Chapter 49, verse 1, "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations." Chapter 48, verse 12, "Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called." And then again, in chapter 48, "Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel." Chapter 46, verse 12, "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness." And I was impressed that it is as though the Lord is seeking to gain our attention from all of the distractions. It is so easy, even in the service of the Lord, to become distracted with much service, even as Martha was, and be unable to hear the voice of the Lord. And so the Lord, through his prophet, says, "Listen to me." And whom is he addressing? "You who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. You who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord." Well, that's me. I'm pursuing righteousness. I'm seeking to live a life that's pleasing in the heart and the mind of God and to the will of God. I'm seeking to serve him as he would have me serve. Many times I fail, to be sure, but my heart is toward the Lord. We, as a congregation of people, are seeking to live to the praise of the glory of God. We know that our God is a holy God, and if we're going to relate to him, we relate to him in holiness. We know that the great hindrance in our relationship is the sin which separates a holy God from ourselves. "Your sins have built a wall of separation," the Lord says in this same prophecy. And yet we are told that we are to pursue him in righteousness. It will not surprise you that the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit, and that one of the chief tasks of the Holy Spirit is to conform our lives to the will of the Father, to make us holy, even as he is holy. And so this is addressed to all who at any time seek the Lord with all their heart. What does he say to them? "Look to the rock from which you were cut, and to the quarry from which you were hewn." So easy to look at this through New Testament eyes and immediately think to ourselves, well, the rock, of course, is the Lord God. In the Psalms particularly, God is referred to as our rock and our salvation. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Jesus is specifically identified as the rock. He is the one that the hymn writer addresses as the rock of ages. And yet, it's very clear from the context that this is not the rock that's being referred to here. We're not talking about the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we're not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, look to the rock from which you were cut, to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father. Abraham is the rock from which we were cut and the quarry from which we were hewn. Abraham is our father. In our first session, I pointed out that there are large segments of the human race that trace themselves back to Abraham. The Jews, of course, do, both in faith and in nationality or race. They trace themselves back to Abraham because they are descendants of Abraham through his son Isaac. The Arab peoples of the earth also trace their origin back to Abraham through Abraham's son Ishmael. And it may surprise you to find out that the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Christians also are descended from Abraham. I read from the end of the third chapter of Galatians these remarkable words. It says, "You all are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with him. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now listen to this. "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So you see, if that be true, and it is true, how important it is for us to hearken to this word, to look back to that rock from which we were cut and that quarry from which we were hewn, to consider Abraham our father. We also, in the second session, looked at the fact that Abraham was told by God to leave his country, his people, and his father's house. We turn back to Genesis, where the story of Abraham begins, in chapter 12. And we found out that the reason why Abraham was called of God to leave his father's house was because, as Scripture specifically identifies, the people of Abraham's ancestry, even of his immediate household, were people who were worshipers of false idols and pagan gods. And God, in speaking to one man out of the whole human race, in preparing to enter into solemn covenant with him, is, you see, seeking to bring a people to himself. The whole story of the Bible is how God is calling a people to himself. Now, of course, we are all the creatures of God. God is the creator of us all, but Jesus made it perfectly clear in John chapter 8 and in other places that God is not the father of us all, that there is more than one paternity in the human race. And therefore, although he's the creator of us all, he is the father of those who share the faith of Abraham, of people who respond as Abraham did and obey as Abraham did. And we talked a lot about that. We talked about how Abraham left, but he wasn't totally obedient. He took his father with him, and that was a snare to him. We read in chapter 11 that they started out from Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. Now, that was where they were supposed to go to. They began all right. Ur of the Chaldees, as you know, is located on the Euphrates River, right near the place where the river turns into the Persian Gulf. It would be called Iraq today, very close to the present city of Basra, which is a great oil center for the Iraqis and one that's been under constant attack from the Iranians. It's in that area. And it says they left as God had commanded, but Abraham took his father with him. They proceeded north following the river. Why? Well, because there was water there. Because on either side of the river, there was a belt of green. There still is today. Most of the land is endless desert, but there is life where the water flows. And so Abraham proceeded north until he came to the end of the green belt. And there was a little village by the name of Haran. And one can imagine that when they got there, that was the end of the green belt. And to follow God anymore would mean to have to set out into those trackless wastes. And who knows what lay beyond those endless dunes. So one can easily imagine that Terah, the father of Abraham, said, I like this town. I'd like to retire here. Look at the beauty of the place. Wonderful river here. water coming up out of the earth that feeds this great river. Wonderful date palm trees. This is a beautiful place. Abraham, look over there. Just endless sands. Let's settle down here. And I can imagine Abraham saying, no, we can't do that. God's told us to move on. But what it says is, Abraham set out with Terah, his father, from Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. They settled there. Abraham did not perfectly obey the Lord. He allowed his father to deflect him. And we learn from Acts chapter 7 that it wasn't until after the death of his father that he was able to pick up again and obey. And I told you last week as we talked about this, that sometimes our own families are a snare to us in obedience. One wonders what Jesus must have meant when he said in Luke chapter 14, unless you are prepared to hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus didn't go around teaching people to hate people, but what he did mean was his claim upon us is so total that all other relationships in life, even the most blessed among them, are as hatred by comparison. And Terah was a snare to his own son. Today, I want to go on with verse 2. I don't suspect we'll get much beyond it. Chapter 12, verse 2. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is the first statement of the Abrahamic covenant. Notice, if you will, that it is the Lord God who initiates the covenant. He is the one who comes to Abram, reveals himself to him, and calls him into a covenantal relationship. Now, that covenant is the basis of the whole of the Old Testament. The Lord God has related himself to the human race on the basis of two covenants. One was made with Abraham and his physical descendants. The other one was made with Jesus Christ and the whole of the earth. And that is the covenant that we are celebrating today, this very day in this service. In a little while, we will be saying, this is the cup of the new covenant. For Jesus instituted a new covenant, and we're led to believe in the Old Testament that such a covenant would one day be instituted. Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 31 said, the day will come when I will make a new covenant with my people, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was their husband, says the Lord. So you see, we are meeting here to celebrate the new covenant. God is still dealing with us on the basis of a covenantal relationship. Now, this is the first statement of it. Notice the I wills, because here we're dealing with what God is prepared to do. I will make you, Abram, I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. What this says is, I'm going to bless you, Abram, and you will be a blessing to the world. And then he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, or whoever curses you, I will curse. Now, lest you think that that is an empty oath, when the Bible uses the notion of curse, it doesn't mean that God is going to scream at you in some bloody oath. You see, the curses that one reads about in the scripture are the inevitable consequences of disobedience. That's why we read when this covenant is renewed hundreds of years later with Moses, we read that God said, I have set before you this day blessings and curses. Therefore, choose life that you may live. What is a curse? A curse is the inevitable consequence of walking contrary to the will and purpose of God. Now, if I go to the Empire State Building in New York City and decide to jump off and do it, I will go splat on the sidewalk. Now, that is not because God has plummeted my body in a fitful rage to the sidewalk. It's just that I have put into motion a chain of events that results in that. And that's what happens when you and I come under the curse of God. It's not an arbitrary malediction or anything of the sort. Cursing, the curse of God, is the inevitable result of walking contrary to the purpose of God. There's nothing arbitrary about it at all. It's the inevitable result of moving away from the Lord God. Oftentimes we don't believe that we're under the curse of God because we do not see the consequences of our choices immediately. But inevitably, to move contrary to the will and purpose of God is to experience not the blessing of God, but the opposite of the blessing. I was explaining last evening to those who were here that if you want the blessing of God in your church, you've got to find the purpose of God and fulfill it. Because the blessing of God is connected with the purpose. It is true, the Lord says He wants to bless us, but He doesn't bless our will and our efforts unless they correspond to His will and His purpose. We're going to see that so amply illustrated by Abraham and those who came after him. Now, this morning, I want to turn not to 12 and this statement of the covenant, although I'll come back to it in another week. I want to go to the fuller statement of the covenant that we have in chapter 17. Would you turn to that? Genesis chapter 17. This is a somewhat amplified aspect of the covenant, and I want to set this forth before us if I can. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Now, a question I'd have you ponder in your mind: who instituted the covenant? Is it not obvious that God instituted the covenant? This is not a story of Abraham sidling up to the Almighty and saying, "How about you and me getting together?" No, the initiative comes from God's side. "I will make my covenant between me and you." Abraham fell face down and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham." I would simply point out that Abram's name was changed at the institution of the covenant. Don't forget that little fact. It becomes important later on. "You shall be named Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations." Verse 7. "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." Notice, if you will, what the Lord says. "I am establishing my covenant between you, Abraham, and between your descendants after you as an everlasting covenant." Now, what is the point of the covenant? "I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people." You see, the Bible, again, is the story of how God calls to himself a people to be his own people. He calls all of us, but the fact that he calls us does not mean that we respond. There are many who have been called who did not respond. To come into the covenant is to respond to the Lord. But now I want to look at a very important passage. Look at verse 10, if you will. "This is my covenant, which you shall keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now, this is the first hint that there's anything for Abraham to do. Up to this point, the Lord says, "I will do this, I will do that, I will do that, I will make you a blessing," and so forth. Now we begin to get to the fine print. There's something for Abraham to do. In verse 10 it says, "This is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Circumcision is a simple operation on the body of the male child. In verse 10, the covenant is equated with circumcision. "This is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Verse 11, "You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." In verse 10, circumcision is equated with the covenant. In verse 11, circumcision is called the sign of the covenant. Well, what is it a sign of? It's a sign of the fact that Abraham had been chosen by God to be his own. It's a sign of a relationship that's been established. "I will be your God, you will be my people." And God took the initiative. And this is a sign that of that fact. Verse 12, For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with your money from a foreigner, those who are not of your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Listen, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now let me summarize what that is saying to us. It's very important. Number one, God initiates the covenant. Number two, the purpose of the covenant is to establish a relationship. The Lord says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Number three, Abram's name is changed at the institution of the covenant. Number four, the sign of the covenant is the rite of circumcision, which is given to the male child. Well, what is it a sign of? It's a sign of the fact that God has chosen that child. Now, the child, of course, has nothing to do with this choice because it is a choice of God for the child. This is very important. So we might ask the question, well, then, upon whose shoulders does the responsibility for obedience to this command fall? Well, obviously not the child, because the child is to be circumcised at the age of 8 days. The child will not know anything about it, other than he doesn't like it. And when the child grows up, the child will not remember at all. So you see, responsibility for obedience to the covenant does not fall on the child, it falls on the parent. It is the responsibility of the parent to bring the child to rabbi, the priest, or whoever, to have the child circumcised according to the command of God. And finally, remember that not to be circumcised was not to be numbered among God's people. So you see, circumcision was not optional. It was the sacramental sign, the outward visible sign of the covenant. I'll just point out here that under the old covenant, women did not receive the sign of the covenant, but they were included in the covenant. First, by virtue of relationship to their fathers. Second, by virtue of their relationship to their husbands. That becomes important later on. I wonder if you would agree that a tiny child could be circumcised at the age of 8 days, and therefore, from that moment on, that child is called a child of God. Its part is numbered among the covenant people from the moment it receives the sign. That child becomes an inheritor of the covenant. But would it be possible for that child to grow up and have nothing to do with the Lord? Not be interested in the service of the Lord or obedience to the Lord at all? I'll ask you that question and you can answer out loud. Would it be possible for a child who had been circumcised at 8 days to grow up and have no concern for the Lord whatever? Of course it would. So we must now ask ourselves, what then is it that God really desires from his people? Turn to Deuteronomy, if you will, chapter 10. There's a very clear statement of that. Deuteronomy chapter 10. What is it that God is after from his people? Verse 12 states it very succinctly. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your good. I wonder if we could summarize what God once wanted from his people in three statements. He wanted them to love him, he wanted them to serve him, and he wanted them to obey him. Three things. Look, if you will, at a verse just a few verses beyond, at verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, your hearts, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Circumcise, therefore, your hearts. Now the word circumcise is used not in a literal sense, but in a figurative or a spiritual sense. Circumcise your heart. Not your flesh, but your heart. So you see, we're now talking about two kinds of circumcision. One might be regarded as circumcision of the flesh. That was order. That's the sign of the covenant, administered at the age of 8 days. But that is intended to be an outward sign of something called circumcision of the heart, whereby the child grows up to love the Lord, to serve him, and obey him. Now, against that background, I want to ask a question that's raised in Jeremiah chapter 9. Listen to this. You need not turn to it. Just listen to it. I'll only be there a moment. This is what it says. The days are coming, says the Lord. This is 9 verse 25. When I will punish all those who are circumcised, but yet uncircumcised. How could that be? The days are coming when I will punish those who are circumcised, but yet uncircumcised. Is it not perfectly obvious to you that a person can have the external sign of belonging to God, but not have the inner reality of belonging to God? You see, being a child of the covenant in the full sense under the old covenant involved two things. First, having the external sign, and that was given when the child was 8 days old. That was an external sign that God had chosen that child. But there must come a day when a child responds to the Lord God. When that child grows up and for himself or herself chooses the Lord and begins to love the Lord and to serve the Lord and obey the Lord. That's called circumcision of the heart. Now let St. Paul instruct us on this matter from the New Testament. Romans chapter 2. It's very critical that we understand this. Romans chapter 2. The apostle is speaking about circumcision and its significance. Verse 25. Circumcision, he writes, has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. Well, what does it mean to keep the law? Well, you remember Jesus summarized the law in terms of loving God with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. He said the whole of the law and the prophets are fulfilled in those two commands. So, if in fact you love the Lord, you serve him, and you obey him, well then, that establishes your circumcision, you see. But if in fact you don't, it says, then your circumcision becomes as though you were not circumcised. Do you understand then, not to have the inner reality of which circumcision is the external sign means that in effect the external sign is of no consequence. You see, a sacrament, and there were two sacraments for the Jews. There was the sacrament of initiation, whereby a person was brought into the covenant. That is circumcision. The other was the sacrament of the Passover, which was required to be celebrated as a remembrance of their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And there are two sacraments in the Christian church. And they are directly parallel, the one to the other. The first is baptism. Baptism is a sacrament of initiation. It is an outward sign of something. The other is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which, of course, was instituted at the Passover, as you remember. And we say, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So when we gather at this table in a while this morning, we are remembering our deliverance from the bondage of sin and death and Satan. And there's a direct parallel between those two. Now, let's take a look at baptism for a moment. This solves some important problems that have arisen in the history of the church. When you get to the New Testament, when you get to the early church, you find something very interesting has happened. You find that Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples from among all nations by baptizing them and then teaching them. Baptizing them and teaching them. Baptism becomes a sacrament of initiation, whereby we are brought into the covenant people. Now, what do we do at baptism? We take a child in our hands, we say, name this child. And we say, Susan Elizabeth. And then we say, Susan Elizabeth, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Susan Elizabeth becomes that child's Christian name, given at the initiation of the covenant with that child, you see. Now, this is a very important thing, and I'll explain a little bit more about it a little later on. Go on with this passage. Paul says, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? Doesn't this tell you of the priority of the inner over the outer? In other words, if a person should grow to adulthood under the old covenant and never be circumcised and yet come to that place where they did love the Lord and want to serve him and obey him, well, then what would they do? What would a person do that had grown to maturity under the old covenant and had not been circumcised? Is it not clear that they would then be circumcised? They would go and be circumcised in response to the word of the Lord. But here's the important thing. Most people in Israel would have received the sign years before they received the inner reality. Most people would have received the sign first, and then years later, the inner reality would come to them. It's exactly the same with baptism. It's very interesting when you look at the New Testament and you look at the history of the early church, that children were always regarded as members of the covenant. It goes way back to Abraham. The covenant was constituted with Abraham and his children and descendants after him. Those children were brought when the child was only 8 days old. The child will not even remember it, you see. And in the early church, you have a very interesting phenomenon. Very interesting indeed, because you see, the first Christians were Jews, and they understood this. So, of course, under the new covenant, they began to bring their children to be baptized. And everywhere in the Christian church in the earliest centuries, they baptized the children of believing parents. Very significant. And this was carried on largely this way for the first 1,500 years of the Christian church, virtually everywhere. The children of believing parents were baptized. Why were they baptized? Well, because children had always been a part of the covenant, you see. And that's the way they understood it. But they recognized that something else is necessary. Not only is there an outward sacramental sign, there is an inward working of grace. And one can have the sign and not the grace. It's possible to be circumcised in the flesh, but not be circumcised in heart. What happens when a child is baptized? They are brought into the covenant people. They're not saved by baptism. You can be baptized and end up in hell. Baptism is not a saving ordinance. It is a sacramental sign of incorporation into the company of God's people. And it's in that fellowship that you are intended to receive the instruction that then brings you to the point where you come to believe and accept the Lord for yourself. So that that inner washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit in response to faith occurs. Now, it's interesting, in the 15th century, there grew up a group of people who said, well, look around. Everybody in Europe has been baptized, and yet they're all pagans. And they were right. These people were called Anabaptists. And they said, you know, there's a lot more to being a Christian than being baptized. And they were right. They said, maybe the better thing to do would be to wait until a person accepts Christ and then baptize them. Baptism is still the way into the covenant people, into the church and the fellowship. But these people said, let's wait until after people had been brought to faith first. And so in churches that come out of the Anabaptist movement, not only Baptist churches today, but other churches like that, they do not teach adult baptism versus infant. Never make that mistake. They are not teaching adult baptism. They teach believers' baptism. And that's something quite different. A Baptist will say to you, accept the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on him, be converted, and then we'll baptize you. And they did that because they observed that all these people had been baptized and they weren't converted. There was no evidence of the fruit of the gospel in their lives. And they understood correctly that to be a Christian in the full New Testament sense involves not only an outer relationship, but an inner one, an inner working of regeneration. Sometimes a Baptist will say, yes, but you don't have any examples in the Acts of the Apostles of children being baptized. So why do you baptize children or infants? Well, that can be easily answered. The reason you don't have a case of the baptism of infants in the Acts of the Apostles is because that records a missionary situation. And in a missionary situation, the people who respond are people who are old enough to respond. The whole question of infants doesn't arise until you get to the second generation. But when it does, then everywhere in the Christian church, they baptize without question infants because they understood the covenantal principle. Now, that is not understood by a lot of people today. When the Philippian jailer was converted, he decided that his whole family would be baptized. He was the one converted, but he made a decision. Why? Well, because that's the whole Jewish understanding. Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Why, that's so foreign to modern America. A father today will say, "Well, I'm going to serve the Lord, and I hope to goodness my children will." The idea that a parent can decide for his children to bring them into the covenant, you see, is missing because we have lost the whole notion of the family as it was originally conceived to be. I'm thinking of my mother and father. This notion of covenant was very important to my parents. Because they were biblically grounded people, they understood perfectly well the responsibility of parents to their children. And I can remember even as a child, I understood that I was a child of the covenant. Now that did not mean that I was saved on the faith of my parents. That's impossible. God has no grandchildren at all. But it did mean that they had determined to do what was necessary. They followed the leading of the Lord to train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And we were taught the scriptures. We were brought to church. We were never sent to church. Prayer was an important thing in our household, and we learned about the Lord as a child. I've told some of our people this, but some of you would not have heard it. My brother is older than I, and he was rebellious as a child. In fact, my mother says he was rebellious before he was born, even in the womb. I mean really rebellious. He was a very difficult child to rear. He had a mind of his own, and he particularly resisted the Christian training which he received as a child. He resisted it mightily. And he went into the service and was in the South Pacific in the war. And everybody in his regiment, every last person was killed, except him. He came back from the war, and this is what he said to his mother and father. He says, "You know, I thought I might have been injured, even seriously injured. I didn't really think I'd be killed because I couldn't believe that God would fail to answer the prayers of my parents. And I had never come to the Lord, but now he has." And he had seven children. He brought them up the same way. See, strange reasoning, isn't it? He had not accepted the Lord himself, but he knew he was a child of the covenant. Scripture says, even if one parent is a Christian and they bring that child before the Lord, then even that makes the child not a believer, but that child stands in a special relationship. And this is important, people. It's important for us to understand the relationship of baptism to faith. Many Episcopalians have done what the Jews did. They began to trust the fact that they had been done. They said, "We've been circumcised, therefore we're children of Abraham." And in John chapter 8, Jesus said, "You're children of the devil." John the Baptist said, "Don't presume to say Abraham is our father just because you've been circumcised." All sorts of people have been baptized and have been led to believe because they're baptized, that's all there is to it. And dear people, that's not all there is to it. There's more to being a Christian than being baptized. There's not less, but there's more. If you're baptized, you must come to faith. If you've never been baptized, you still have to come to faith. To be a Christian in the full New Testament sense is to come into the company of God's people. By baptism, that's the way in. That's why the baptismal font is near the door of the church and frequently is in Christian churches. It's symbolic of entering into the covenant people. But somewhere along the line, dear people, they have to be brought to faith. That's why I'm so happy in our church. Practically all of our baptisms involve both infants and adults. And people can see both sides of things at the same time. They can see a tiny child being brought in response to obedience. Children have always been in the covenant. And that child will not remember what transpires, but that's okay, because what baptism is a pledge of God's choice of that child. But sometime there must come to the point when the child responds. So I want to say some things to you about this. Most of you here, I suppose, have been baptized. Has there been a circumcision of the heart? Is there an inner working of God's Holy Spirit whereby you have been spiritually regenerated and given the gift of new life? Is it merely external ceremony and ritual only? Has it issued in faith? In this passage of Romans, this is what Paul says again as he talks about this. He says, who is a real Jew? Verse 29, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. A man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and real circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit and not by a written code. Did you get that? Who is a real Jew? A real Jew is not one who is a Jew outwardly, whose circumcision is outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. You could take the word Jew and change it to Christian, circumcision, and change it to baptism, and you'd understand it exactly right. Who's a real Christian? A real Christian is not one who is merely outwardly a Christian, whose baptism is simply external and physical. He's a Christian who is one inwardly, whose baptism is that spiritual regeneration of the heart, the washing of regeneration, as it is called, by Titus, whereby a person is brought to new life inwardly, and that in response to faith. Where do you stand on all of that? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and never been baptized? You should be. I have a brother-in-law. He's a Christian. He's never been baptized. I've talked to him many times about that. I said, why not? Oh, well, I believe. That's the important thing. I said, that's true. But Jesus said that we are to be baptized. I can only think of two reasons why a person might not be baptized. One would be ignorance, not knowing that we should. The other would be disobedience, because the Lord ordered that we should. There is an external sign to being a Christian. If you've never been baptized and have come to faith in Jesus Christ, then you should be. But if you were baptized years before and have never come to faith, never committed your life to the Lord, never accepted Him, never allowed the work of the Spirit to bring you new life in response to faith, then that's your need today. Dear people, I am concerned that you be children of God, heirs of the covenant, fully in every way. And I want to pray to that end right now. Father, I thank you for every person that you brought through these doors. Everyone is an individual to you, and you know their history and everything about them. You know exactly where they are with you today. We understand, Lord, that you have called into being a people for whom you will be their God and they will be your people. A relationship has been established that you call all people into it. Lord, we pray for those here who perhaps were baptized years ago, cannot remember it, and yet they belong to you through baptism. They are indeed part of the covenant. But Lord, we understand that inheritance of that covenant depends not really upon baptism, but upon faith. Responding to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, that baptism of the heart, that spiritual regeneration, that quickening by your Spirit, that new birth. Lord God, we pray that there be no one in this place who trusts in external relationship alone and fails to move on to that inward heart relationship with you, O Lord. Work within us this morning. If, Lord, there are those who walk in faith and know you and love you, but for some reason have never sealed this outwardly, we pray that you will put that on their heart as well, that we may be people who have been signed with your sign, sealed with your blessed Holy Spirit, moving in the new life of that Spirit and living to the praise of your glory. We ask that in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.